I don't know if you've noticed, but praying has always been really hard for Christians. I once heard John Stott say that it was his greatest struggle in the Christian life. And then listen to these statements. First one's from the 1980s. Why write another book on prayer? The answer is simple, because a lack of prayer is so characteristic of today's world. A 19th century English bishop once wrote this: I've come to the conclusion that the great majority of professing Christians do not pray at all. And so it goes on and on and on, all the way back to the Desert Fathers in the 3rd century, who were so fed up with the lack of prayer in the church that they, yes, you guessed it, went to live in the desert to get some peace and quiet to pray. So it's not that the issue of prayer is just suddenly become an issue for the church. But I do think there's a real sense in which it's harder for this generation to pray than for those who've gone before us. And I am concerned that the evangelical church, across certainly the English-speaking world, is slowly but surely giving up on prayer. This evening, I want to think a little bit about that. Now, first, I want to suggest that we, as evangelical Christians, pray much less than we used to, and then offer some analysis of why that might be. Then when I've done that, I want to go back to first principles and offer you a biblical theology of prayer. And once we've done that, I want to point out how this should affect the way in which we pray and discuss how it shapes what we actually pray for. Okay, you know, ambitious, I know, but I do talk quickly, as Jez points out, so don't worry, we'll get through it, okay? Now, in my lifetime, I'm 48, there's been a real shift in the way in which evangelicals pray. Well, I was a student for quite a long time, and in both Ireland and the UK, one of the defining features of university Christian unions was the prayer meeting. Evangelical student groups had two main gatherings each week. One was focused on Bible teaching, and the other was basically dedicated to prayer. The universities I was at, in one case, about 80% of people showed up to pray who were at the Bible teaching meeting, and the other about 50%. But universally in the church at that stage, people who showed up to pray were kind of hardcore. You know, they were the spiritually mature and committed. And back in the day, that pattern was replicated in most local churches, where Sunday's teaching was backed up by some kind of prayer through the week. The vibrancy may have varied, but the basic understanding was that if you really wanted to be committed to church, you would show up at the prayer meeting. That's no longer the case. The AFAS guys here in Australia told me that there is still a prayer meeting on most campuses across our nation, but it's almost always small and peripheral to the center of the work. Very few of the churches that I know have a dedicated meeting for prayer. Now, I'm not saying that the change is good or bad, but it's been quite significant. Not least because this is a significant departure from the way in which things have been in Reformed evangelical circles, at least since the 17th century. It's not completely new, though. Richard Lovelace, an American, in a very helpful older book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life, writes this. He said, if you ask evangelicals what the most essential condition of revival is in the life of the church, and they're most likely to point to prayer. In much of the church's life in the 20th century, however, the place of prayer has become limited and almost vestigial. The proportion of horizontal communication, he says, that goes on in the church in planning, arguing, and expounding is overwhelmingly greater than that which is vertical in worship, thanksgiving, confession, and intercession. He goes on to say, critically important committee meetings are begun and ended with formula prayers, which are ritual obligations, not genuine expressions of dependence, but when problems and arguments ensue, they're seldom resolved by prayer, but are wrangled out on the battlefield of human discourse, he says. He was writing that in 1979, and in the last 35 years, if anything, things have got worse rather than better. I think corporately, prayer has slipped further down the agenda. Individually, I suspect that prayer is the great guilty secret of the evangelical church. The important question is why? I think there's six reasons. Now, these are not particularly scientific. They're not of equal weight. Some of them are good things and some are bad. But I think there are six reasons why we're praying less. Here's the first. It's actually comfort. Life is easy. I grew up in Cold War Europe, where everyone was scared of being annihilated by a Russian nuclear warhead, and in a small country where people were shooting at each other most of the time. That was an incentive to pray. Not anymore. The Cold War is over, there's peace in Northern Ireland, there's peace in most places, we're much more prosperous than we used to be. It's harder to pray when we can say no worries and actually believe it. That's the first thing. Second thing is the communications revolution, kind of smartphones. See, it used to be that, like, when you were in church, the only option when you were bored was to count the lights or the bricks. Now, you know, you've got an iPhone there, you know, and you can pretend you're looking at a Bible app when actually you're playing Candy Crush, you know? But it's the same thing when it comes to pray. I mean, when I wake up in the morning, like, you know, it used to be that I actually sort of had to intentionally waste time. You know, now it's right there. Oh, my phone's beside my bed. You know, the first thing I do when I get out in the morning, like kind of when I'm on my way theoretically to make a cup of tea and then read the Bible and pray, and before I can get even to the kettle, I'm thinking, oh, there are Northern Hemisphere sports results that I really need to find out straight away. I need to check my email. Oh, I need to answer that email. Oh, I haven't checked Twitter for a few days, and so it goes on. Now, the world has changed, and we're only beginning to work out the effect that that's having, but it's not helping us settle down to pray. The third thing is a strange one. It is the rise of Bible study groups. Now, that has been a great thing. And in my experience, we are reading the Bible much better. The Bible is much more central in the life of the church. But it's not been without cost. Because in most, in fact, every Bible study group I've ever been part of, apart from one, the way in which it runs is, you know, you meet at, you know, 7:30, 8 o'clock, and, you know, have a cup of coffee, and eventually get started, and the study rolls on, and, you know, most people like the sound of their own voices, and it, you know, and eventually the leader says about 9:45, we're really going to have to wind this up now, so we really should pray now. Has anybody any prayer requests? But it's 9:45, and everybody really wants to go home. And someone pipes up about Aunt Nellie's next-door neighbor's friend's daughter's cat. We pray for that, and then we all go home, okay? So the fourth thing is a strange one. I reckon the fourth reason why we pray less is the availability of good teaching. Now, those of you under 40 may find it hard to believe this, but it's not all that long ago that the only way to hear really good Bible teachers from elsewhere, unless they were visiting your own church, which was pretty rare, was to listen to a cassette. Google it if you've never seen one. Now, they were expensive, they were hard to get, and they would get passed around and used and reabused. In fact, I'd still really love to hear the end of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on Romans 11 that my little brother recorded ABBA's greatest hits over, you know? But apart from that, basically in the bad old days, Christians were basically reliant on their own pastor for teaching. Sounds bizarre, I know, but it was true. The only guy that you ever heard teaching the Bible was the guy and staff in your church. Now that led people to pray. In some cases to pray very, very fervently, you know. But even if he was a good preacher, in the context of a local church, you know, you probably knew if he'd had a terrible week, if he'd had, you know, 3 funerals and 6 kids and had a bad back. So we prayed. But if we're sitting in front of a screen or, you know, flicking on our phone to listen to an old sermon preached by a guy we've never met in a place we've never been to other people we've never met, it's not quite the same. To put it kind of bluntly, it doesn't really matter if God showed up on the day when this sermon was preached and if it had a real impact on the life of God's people. Not to us. The only thing that matters is that it's a good talk. And it's on the internet. It must be a good talk. We don't need to pray. We just need to hit play. See, the connection between our prayers and the Bible teaching in our local church is broken. And when that happens, it's not easily fixed. The fifth thing is the dominance of pragmatism, if I can call it that. Again, this isn't a criticism, it's just a fact. One of the things I love about the church in Australia today is that we've seen real growth in biblical preaching and church planting and strategic thinking and leadership, and we thank God for all that stuff, But we haven't seen a matching growth in dependence on God in prayer. And that's partly because we breathe in air that is deeply pragmatic. In my role, I do get to travel around quite a lot. I've never actually been asked to speak on prayer. I don't think I've missed any conferences on prayer because it's just kind of slipped off our agenda because there's so much other stuff we need to fix. And then the sixth thing is cynicism. I've got to say, I am cynical. I can't help it. It's not godly, but I am. But the biggest problem is that here in Australia, I'm surrounded by lots of other people like me and lots of other people around the world who are like me. The air we breathe is cynical. The people we rub shoulders with are cynical. So the pressure is on not to believe, and that means we find it really hard to pray. Now, I'm really very clear on what I won't do when I pray. You know, what's not going to happen. I'm crystal clear on what prayer is definitely not doing. It's not twisting God's arm, for example. You know, it's not just a guarantee. It's not a slot machine. I know it's not. So don't pray. Lovelace again says, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that much of the absence of prayer in church is due to a virtual allergy produced by uncomfortable experience with imperfect forms of prayer, or to models of the Christian life which require superhuman bouts of prayer in order to qualify at an acceptable level of saintliness. Many of us don't pray because we've seen something false or ridiculously unrealistic. Many of us have been burned. Many of us don't pray because we were told that prayer would fix everything and it hasn't, so we give up. Now, you know, you can take that analysis or leave it, but I'm not really sure you can argue about the fact that we are praying less. So what should we do? Well, let me give you a very short biblical theology of prayer. I'm actually writing a book on the biblical theology of prayer. I didn't want to. The last thing I wanted to write a book on was the subject of prayer. I don't feel qualified to do it, but I ended up doing it for one reason. I needed one, and I couldn't find it, which is a very strange thing. So I'm going to take you through what I did. I went right back almost to the very beginning. Where does prayer start in the Bible? I wonder if you know where the first prayer is. It's actually tucked away at the end of Genesis 4. Okay, so here's what we find, Genesis 4, verse 25. Okay, Cain has just killed Abel. Okay. Cain's been banished. 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed me for another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call in the name of Yahweh. This is the day that prayer began. But why did people start to call in the name of God then? This really matters. It's because of the birth of Enosh. Enosh doesn't get a whole lot of airplay in the Old Testament. You may not have given Enosh a whole lot of thought up to this point in your life. But his birth triggers the start of prayer. Why? The answer is simple. It's because people begin to understand the gospel. For the first time, people start to get a glimpse of God's master plan that would ultimately lead to the coming of the Lord Jesus and change the whole universe. Where does it say that in Genesis 4, 25 to 26? Let me take a step back and show you. Back in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promises that one of Eve's children would stamp on the head of the serpent. Who's the most likely candidate? Well, at the start of Genesis 4, we've got a choice. It's Cain or Abel. But then Cain kills Abel, effectively ruling out both of them. So who's the next contender? Well, we're told Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. What are we told about Seth? Nothing. He's born and he dies, so it can't be him. By this stage, people are getting a little impatient. That's when Enosh comes along. And what does Enosh do? Nothing. And it's at that point that people start to get the fact that everything may not be sorted out straight away. They realize that they may have to wait a while for God to honor the promise of Genesis 3:15. So at that point, they start to call on God. It's at this moment they start to pray. And from this point on, to call on God, to pray, is essentially to cry to God to come through on his promises, to ask God to do what we can't do for ourselves. Prayer is to admit our helplessness and cry to God to act in strength. That's why these people cry to God. They pray because they know God is for them, because he has said so, and because they realize that they are weak and can't do anything about the mess they're in because he has said so. Prayer actually starts with the realization that the gospel is true. It always has and always will. Now, when I first noticed this, I thought it was so obvious, so straightforward, that it almost certainly must be wrong. So I started trying to check it out, see if this could find any support for this. I came across this statement. Just as faith is born from the gospel, so through the gospel, our hearts are trained to call on God's name. So it's through the gospel that our hearts are trained to call on God's name. A gentleman named John Calvin wrote that in the 16th century, so it must be right after all. You know. But this very simple insight sets us up to read what the Bible says about prayer in a completely different light. That prayer itself starts with the gospel. This has actually been anticipated back in Genesis 3. Because as Genesis describes what it was like in the garden and how it all went wrong, we read these familiar words. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam and Eve didn't need to go looking for God. God, who has very deliberately given his personal name, was there. He shared the garden with them. God routinely walked into the garden and spent time with the people he created, with the people he loved. And God had told him to make the whole world a place where people like us could walk and talk with God, delighting in him and enjoying his presence. But now, after the drastic choice to rebel against God, Adam and Eve hide. They avoid God. They're ashamed at the very sound of his footsteps. They're on edge. They pretend. They lie. They justify themselves. Even as they start to speak, a huge chasm is opening up before our eyes between them and God. But what happens? God calls to Adam long before Adam calls on him. God takes the gracious initiative. The people call to God in Genesis 4 only because God has already called on them in Genesis 3. Prayer starts with the gospel, is made possible by the gospel. That actually leads to the fairly obvious observation that prayer is born in and designed for a fallen world. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but prayer is God's gracious provision for a world where there is no more intimacy, no more easy access, no more effortless relationship, just awkwardness, distance, and separation. This is why prayer is hard. This is why it's always going to be hard. Because it's born in and designed for a fallen world. Prayer is what we do now and have to do until God intervenes to straighten everything out. Prayer is God's gift to help us cope with a messy life. Prayer is designed to be used in a world where we ache and get distracted and struggle with sin and muck up repeatedly and hurt people and get hurt, where we let God down and ignore him even though we belong to him. This is the world prayer is designed for. Prayer that is built on and flows from the gospel. No, it won't always be like this. If you go to the very end of the Bible and read Revelation 21 and 22, what will you find? Not that, as I feared as a child, that we would be doing nothing but praying in the new heavens and the new earth, but actually the opposite. We won't be praying at all because we won't need to. There was no prayer in Eden. There'll be no prayer in the new creation, but in the meantime, we've got gospel-shaped prayer. We are left to call in the name of God to come through on his promises. Now, we don't have time to follow this up in any detail, so let me just make the sweeping statement that all the rest of the big prayers in the Bible fit into this pattern. They're all prayers asking God to come through on his promises. Let me give you 7 really quick examples from the Old Testament and a couple from the New Testament as we run through this. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. They're all on the screen. Okay? During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people, and he knew. They cry to God to come through on his promises. 1 Samuel chapter 2, one of the really famous prayers in the Bible. It's the prayer that Hannah prays. Remember, Hannah went up to the temple, you know, barren woman, crying to God for a child. Eli, the priest, thinks she's drunk, but then God hears her prayer and she has a boy. She prays in 1 Samuel 2. It's the most bizarre prayer. You know why? It doesn't mention Samuel. This barren woman is so distressed praying for a child. She gets the child. How does she pray? She prays this, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces against them. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's the Messiah word, the king who was coming into the world. It's one of the big prayers of the Bible. And it's all about God keeping his promise to send his rescuing king into the world. 1 Kings 8 is another strange one. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. It's not a great prayer of dedication for a building because he hardly mentions the building. You know? He's basically praying through some chapters of Deuteronomy. What does he pray? O Lord, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven or earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You could pick any one of the Psalms. Psalm 74 I picked because I read it this morning. Simple as that. Okay? What's the prayer? Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land. Verse 22, arise, O God, defend your cause. Do what you've said you'll do. Isaiah 62, same. Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen on your walls. They'll never be silent day or night. There's no rest for you who remind Yahweh. You need to keep praying. Why? Don't give him rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem the praise of the earth. Until he does what he has promised to do. Set his king up in Jerusalem so the whole earth can come to him. And one more, Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. What does he pray? O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We don't present our pleas to you because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy. He asks God to act. Why? Because your city and your people are called by your name. Keep your promises, do your work. These prayers are all about one thing. They're all about God continuing to do what he has promised. Okay? And when we get to the New Testament, what do we find? Jesus says we should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. What's your will being done on earth as in heaven? It's the will that God has been revealing from before the beginning of time. Your kingdom come. Just do what you've promised, God. Continue your work on earth. That's what we're to do. See, this way of praying, calling out to God to come through on his promises, is the dominant understanding of prayer, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. The early prayer in Acts that we picked up earlier carries the same thread, Acts 4:23 and following. It goes right back to Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? It says, for truly in your city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, all these people to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look on this and enable us to keep speaking. Why? So that your plans might be advanced. You see this strong emphasis coming through? It's not hard to spot. You see it coming out in strange places in the New Testament. Acts 6 verse 1, through to 4. The apostles are they're just getting overworked. They need to appoint some people to sort out a row between some widows, always a kind of delicate thing. The Greek widows and the Hebrew widows fighting with each other. What do they say? They will devote themselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, for them, those two things are not separate. It's only, can really only be prayer for one thing. Prayer for God to continue to do what he's promised to do, establishing the new covenant through the preaching of the word. David Peterson from our college says, prayer was a necessary accompaniment to the preaching of the word because it expresses dependence on God to give boldness in speaking, to protect its agent and provide opportunities for the word to be heard and believed. See, once we see this, it elevates the place and nature of prayer significantly. It puts prayer right at the heart of what we're doing and, more important, at the heart of what God is doing in the long term. God's new covenant project is a massive long-term operation. God is building his kingdom in our world. He is bringing people to new life in Christ. He is assembling the people of Christ. He's been doing this through history. And God's agenda for prayer is primarily prayer for this grand scale. We don't have time to look at it, but Paul understood this. You look at the sweeping, awe-inspiring prayers that punctuate his writing. He prays huge prayers about personal transformation and joy and correction and strengthening for the sake of God. They're gospel-saturated prayers. And in particular, they revolve around God to do what he has promised and build his church. Now, if we get this, it'll make a real difference to the way we think about prayer. When we pray, so often we underestimate what God wants to do in our lives and in our world through our prayers. He wants to change us, and he wants to change our world. He wants to make us like the Lord Jesus. He wants to help us live gospel-shaped lives every second of every day. He wants us to be part of this incredible project to roll out his master plan, his new covenant agenda in the world. So often, how do we pray? We don't get past, please help our move to go smoothly. Please help our travel arrangements to work out. We pray for sick relatives and difficult relationships and bad backs. Now, it's not wrong to do that, but it's wrong to start and end there. See, no wonder we so easily grow cynical about prayer. It's because there's such a massive disconnect between what God promises in the gospel and what people instinctively pray for. See, from the beginning of the Bible, prayer flows out of the gospel and is shaped by the gospel, and it is essentially calling on the name of God to come through on his covenant promises, which are made certain in the Lord Jesus Christ and are brought to reality when we get the message of the gospel out into the world. So when we get that, what difference should this make? Well, we need to relearn to pray. We need to recalibrate how we pray in the light of what the Bible actually says about prayer. I think there are three parts to that. They're very practical. The first thing is we need to pray recognizing our greatest need, the need. See, once we realize that God's agenda for this world centers around building a people for himself. And as part of that, transforming people like us into the likeness of Jesus, once we get the fact that God is passionate about this, that he wants our lives to be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our need to pray and the kind of things we pray for become quite obvious. Say we're asked to give a talk, teach a kids' church, Sunday school class, lead a home group, meet to pray with someone else, to visit someone who's ill. Well, if we're asked to do that, can we do those things? Yes, we can. We can cut out the craft. We can prepare the lesson. We can read the passage. We can make the coffee. We can get in the car, drive to the hospital. You know, these are things that most of us can all do quite competently without being thrown into a blind panic. But can we do the work of God in our own lives, let alone in the lives of our neighbors or in our world? You must be joking. A guy called Paul Miller, in a book called The Praying Life, uses a little phrase. He says, learned desperation is at the heart of prayer. And that desperation comes when we see the massive scope of God's plans for us and our world. When we see our inability to make any difference to the people who live around us, the people here of the coast, the people of Australia, the people of our world. See, this desperation comes when we see the need of our world and the size of the task. This desperation comes when we look at ourselves honestly in the mirror and see how much we need to change and how much we need God's strength. If we get that, we will cry out to God to come through on his promises. See, when we get this, the focus of our prayers will increasingly fall on the work of God in our lives and the lives of others. So we'll pray, Lord, help me to see what has just happened to me as part of your great work in my life and in our world. We'll pray, Lord, use this in me to make me more like the Lord Jesus and to bring others to know Jesus. We'll pray, Lord, strengthen me to point other people more winsomely and more effectively to Jesus today, encouraging them to see your agenda for their lives. Lord, work through me today to advance your gospel agenda in the lives of my friends and my family and our world. See, that's what happens when we realize what the need is. We need to learn that. We also need to pray realizing that it's going to be hard work. There's a commonly accepted myth that if we're praying properly, if we are those who are really spiritual, then prayer will be a real breeze. You know, I did live for a long time with the hope that one day I would just wake up in the morning and find myself to be so holy that I would roll out of bed and pray for hours on end without any effort. You know, I'm still waiting. Right? Now, that idea has been around forever. The problem is it's just wrong. Paul tells the Colossians that Epaphras, who's held up as a model of what it means to follow Jesus in the New Testament, is always wrestling in prayer for you. Wrestling's hard work. And a simple glance in Matthew 26 and Jesus' prayer in the garden shows that despite the uniqueness of that prayer, that prayer isn't always a walk in the park. So let's make sure that we don't think that if prayer's hard, it's a problem. It's supposed to be like that. It's like that because it's significant. Because it's God's way of bringing transformation through the gospel into our broken world. So do you find it really hard to pray? Good. You're on the right track. Keep going. And the third thing, we need to learn to pray patiently. Because some of the things we are praying for, we may not see. Yeah, we need to look for interim answers along the way, but we need to keep praying big prayers. We will not wake up one morning to discover that our prayers have been instantly answered and we are now perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not realize as we lie in bed one night that we suddenly know all there is to know about God. I'd be really surprised if we pray before we go to sleep, if we wake up in the morning, that every single person in our street has suddenly bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ before breakfast the next morning. We need to pray patiently. At points, God in his kindness will give us many graceful glimpses of what he is doing in our world as more and more people come to know him. But sometimes we have to wait for that. But we need to have an eye for what God is doing, to see things as answer for prayer. You know, if you change your car, like say you get a red Toyota, something mysterious happens that instantly it seems that hundreds more people have rushed out and bought red Toyotas that you're convinced weren't on the road yesterday. They were there. It's just now that you've got one, you just notice what's going on. And we need to go through the same kind of experience when it comes to prayer. We need to learn to see what's there, what God is doing. I've got three girls, and I pray for them to grow in their love for Jesus. Sometimes I don't see what happens next as an answer to prayer for the work of the gospel in their lives. I see one of them reading their Bible in her room. I see one of them doing something selfless for their mom that can only be the result of a work of grace. They go to church, you know, without complaining or killing each other in the back seat. They spend an hour talking to each other about real stuff in their rooms. They speak about Jesus to their friends at school. These are all answers to prayers that I often miss. So I think we need to see these things for what they are, which is answer to prayer, and keep going. See the little things and allow them to spur us on to keep praying the big prayers. Just before we left Ireland, I had just a lovely experience. An old man came to church. I knew slightly from the city. And at the end, he said, "I want to speak to you, Gary." He said, "That's right, fine." He said, "I want you to know that you're an answer to the prayers of some people you've never met." I said, "Oh, right, how's that?" And he told me in one of the communities we worked in that when he was a boy, he'd been taken along to a little brethren assembly. There were five men in that assembly, and they prayed and prayed and worked and shared the gospel, and they never saw a single person come to Christ. That little brethren meeting closed down. But they continued to cry out to God for a work of the gospel on this peninsula. There wasn't one until, well, unknowing, we showed up. And in the kindness of God, over, well, the last 15 years, there's now a vibrant group of 40 or 50 believers meeting in that peninsula for the first time. The old man grinned at me and said, "I just wouldn't want you to think that you people had done it all yourselves." We need to pray patiently for God to do the work of the gospel, because he will. So we need to learn how to pray, and then, because the last thing I want to point out is we do need to recalibrate what we pray for in the light of the biblical theology of prayer. What we pray for should be controlled in the gospel. Controlled by the gospel. Over and over again in the Bible, God tells us to ask for stuff because he's delighted to give it to us. It's no accident that all the words for prayer in the Bible basically mean the same thing. They don't mean meditate with a pious look on our faces in a darkened room, or commune, or anything else for that matter. They mean ask, which fits perfectly with the gospel, doesn't it? The core of the gospel is that we have nothing, contribute nothing, bring nothing to God. We're rescued by grace alone through faith, asking alone. It shouldn't come as a shock that prayer, which is made possible by the gospel and shaped by the gospel, works in the same way. The gospel tells us that God gives to us. We don't give to God. So all we need to do is ask. God has spoken to us. We talk back to him. Basically, that means asking. Asking for help to understand what God has done for us, to help us to live in the light of what he's done for us, to hold on to what he has done for us, to show other people what he has done for us. Now, the great thing about being a Christian is, in one sense, we don't need to get too uptight about this. In a marvelous passage in Luke 11, Jesus makes it clear that we're to feel free to ask our Father for stuff, knowing that he won't give it to us if it's bad for us, or if it's bad for his kingdom, or if it's just plain stupid. So what should we do? Just get on with asking. I've learned a lot about this from Rebecca, our youngest. Becky is both completely ridiculous in her asking and also completely content to take no for an answer. "Daddy, can I have a car of my own?" "No, Rebecca, you're 8. "No." "That's fine, Dad." "Daddy, can we have a pet Tasmanian devil?" "No, Rebecca, that's fine." "Can I go into my sister's rooms and just take all the stuff that I want?" "No, Rebecca, that's fine, Daddy." Now, I suspect that's actually not far from what Jesus means when he says we should become like little children. I don't know if you've noticed, children have no problem in asking for stuff. And children do get the fact that it's their parents' job to sort out what's good for them. But that's not actually the burden of the New Testament when it comes to prayer. The New Testament is actually very explicit in telling us what we should be praying for, what the focus of our prayers should be. That's because there are some prayers which God has said he will always answer. And I would argue that the prayers which God says he will always answer positively are those prayers which explicitly ask God to deliver on his promises. God will always answer us generally when we ask him to do his work through his word. So we should pray for God to do his work in us and in others through the gospel. I can find 5 basic prayers in the New Testament which we're encouraged to believe God will always come through on, because they all fit under this kind of rubric of God doing his work through his word by his spirit. So here's what we should pray for as individuals and communities. See, first, we should pray for forgiveness. Okay. If you look at 1 John 1, verse 9, you'll find the answer to that one's always yes. Please forgive me in the name of Jesus. Yes. We should pray to know God better. The New Testament says that our God pours out knowledge of himself on us through Jesus. I think we should pray for wisdom. Wisdom is just knowing how to live for God moment to moment. James says, if we ask for wisdom, we'll get it because it's already promised to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We should pray for strength to obey, strength to live for God. God's already poised to deliver on that one. And we should pray for the spread of the gospel because God is committed to doing his work. Jesus said we should pray that God would send out workers to the harvest. That's what he's longing to do. So pray for that. How do we know God will answer all these things? Because God has already said he will. But more than that, because these prayers sum up the work of the gospel. This is what God has said he will do, and he will do it. And they're all prayers for God to work through his word, to assemble his people, to bring us to the new creation as the bride of Christ. So do you want to become an advanced prayer? You don't need a stopwatch. You don't need to learn new contemplative methods. You don't need a candle. You don't need to do knee exercises. You just need to become a really good asker. Because this is gospel-driven prayer. To realize that as individuals we are walking disaster areas who need God every step of the way if we're to avoid making a train wreck of our lives and the lives of those around us. To realize that the gospel yells at us, you're weak and sinful and flawed, but he is gracious and good. So we ask God to do for us as individuals what he's already promised. But beyond that, together, we need to pray for the spread of the gospel. Here on the coast, beyond throughout this state, across Australia, across our world. And when we pray for that, we know that God will answer because this is how he has said he will display his goodness and glory to our broken world by advancing the plan to bring all things together under Christ, to bring people from every tribe and nation to know him and worship him forever. That's how we're to pray for the coast and beyond. Don't be satisfied with anything less than this huge prayer that God would add people from every nation to his kingdom. And keep doing it until that day when we won't need to pray. Because we will see our God and King face to face. And we will be part of the ultimate answer to prayer. That cry that no one can number. People who have been brought to God through the Lord Jesus by the gospel in response to the prayers of God's people. Prayers that are driven by the gospel and shaped by the gospel, and prayers that rest on the fact that our God is good and will do what he has promised for his glory and our eternal good. Amen.